As we continue in the book of 1 Corinthians, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 11. That's page 954, if you'd like to use the Bible there in your seats to follow along. Last week, we looked at the failure of the Corinthian church, particularly in their pride, to address sexual sin, to act against it, to bring the appropriate judgment. And this morning, we read of them farming out their judgment instead of taking responsibility for the community. I will note, before we get there, that the outline that you have in your bulletins is different than where I ended up. I just felt like it did not serve the purpose as well as what I arrived at. So please don't be confused when we get there. But now let's hear what God proclaims through his servant Paul to the church in Corinth by his Spirit to us this morning. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, I come to you praying on behalf of those gathered here this morning that we would hear you speak. Lord, you know that I have wrestled with this text and what to point to and what things are matters of personal judgment. And so, Lord, I pray that what we hear and what I speak is only what which is pleasing to you for the well-being of your people, for your glory. By your Spirit, oversee, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. This morning's passage is overtly about lawsuits. But I want to start by talking about marriage. One of the basic definitions or directions we have from Scripture is described in Genesis 2:26, where it says, the man is to leave his family and cleave to his wife. To leave and to cleave. It's not simply a description of the wedding day where, you know, the bride is given away and the bride and groom make vows and become, at that moment, one flesh. But it also describes the ongoing work of the marriage, the formation of a new family out of two prior families, the way that they shape their lives together, the family that they build. And therefore, it can be a hard dynamic to live according to. As a pastor, sometimes I'm called upon to give premarital counseling or counseling in the midst of marriages. And so at times, the roots of conflicts or issues within a family come to this issue of leaving and cleaving. You know, a tendency to try to solve conflicts between a husband and wife by going and talking to mom or dad. And before you've talked to your husband and wife, not just gathering advice, but laying the issue before them and then thus making it a triangle instead of husband and wife working it out. Sometimes it's about new priorities. Whose family are you going to visit? What traditions are you going to live by? Do you simply just bring everything from your old family into this new marriage? Or how do you work out for yourselves how you're going to live? Living per old norms. This is the right way to put together a dishwasher. This is the wrong way to load a dishwasher. You have to decide not what did my family do, but how will we live together? It means figuring out how to resolve issues and conflicts and sins against each other, lest wounds fester, grow, and destroy. The Corinthians claim to be marriage experts while their family is falling apart. We're wise. We're gifted. We have eloquent teachers. Look at us. And Paul, who loves them, Paul, who is compassionate, and yet Paul, who speaks with the authority of God's truth, points to the ways that they have failed to enter into this new relationship as God's people, embracing Christ and one another, leaving their old form of life, leaving their old standards, leaving their old assumptions, and cleaving to Christ and in Christ to one another. If there's an extent to which we leave our families behind, and we never fully reject them by any means, we just give priority to the new family, how much more so should we be transformed by coming into the kingdom of God? This lawsuit that Paul describes shouldn't happen. But Paul's words are not just about the two men involved, any more than chapter 5 that we looked at last week was just about the man and his mother's wife. Excuse me, his father's wife. It is about how a fuller embrace of Christ is necessary to be the community Christ intends us to be. How our relationship with Jesus impacts our relationship with one another. This morning, we're going to examine what our relationship with Jesus looks like and how it impacts one another, to address what's wrong in this passage so that we might pursue what's right. But the first thing I do want to do is address what's not wrong in this passage, to give clarification around some misperceptions and misuses of this passage. The first thing I want to say is this is not a complete rejection of civil lawsuits. But certainly, it challenges our litigious society. It should cause us to examine our motives if we were to consider a lawsuit, especially if those motives are primarily financial. To ask who is the person that we are suing or bringing to court, and whether we've truly tried other means to bring about resolution and a just outcome. This is not a 100% ban on lawsuits, but it should strongly challenge when and how we as people living in our society today approach this issue. Can someone still sue a fellow Christian? There's not an explicit command, never. It's not a blanket statement. But when it's a personal grievance, as this appears to be, when it's more than financial or about one's reputation, maybe it's for the purpose of safeguarding a community, then maybe it's necessary, but again, only after other means have been exhausted with the help of the community. And the last thing that's not wrong here is civil government. I want to be clear, because there are times in certain churches that at certain times, such passages as this has been used to say a church problem is only a church problem. That we should never involve our civil government in church matters. Paul, he went to Caesar when he was being attacked for preaching the gospel. Paul spoke of the reality that those in charge bear the sword on God's behalf. When there is criminal activity that needs the authority of the sword, we're not called to say, well, this is just a church matter. And this has perhaps been most egregious when issues of abuse have happened in churches, and they've gone to 1 Corinthians 6 and said, we're not going to tell the police, we're not going to open ourselves up. I wanted to address this from the outset, because these are realities that we deal with. We bring some of these perceptions and assumptions with us because we've heard it or we've experienced it in other places. So is this a blanket 100% ban on lawsuits? No. Does it challenge how we view them and assume things about them in our society? Absolutely. And is this justification to exclude the civil government on matters that are criminal? Absolutely not. Okay? But with that said, with this lawsuit, with one brother bringing his grievance about another to the court of general opinion of Roman law, Paul responds by inviting the men and women in Corinth to embrace Christ, to embrace who we are in Christ, and therefore whom Christ has given us in our new community. To embrace who we are in Christ, I think it has three implications that we see from this passage. To consider what we're saved from in Christ. What Christ saves us to in himself as his people now. And what we are saved towards in our future in Christ. First, embracing who we are in Christ is to acknowledge what we are saved from. In verses 7 and 8, Paul, at first glance, seems to be addressing the heart of the matter, this particular lawsuit. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. He's addressing the litigant. He's addressing the defrauder. But the language there is plural. He's talking to the whole church through these two men. And especially as it comes to the second man, to the defrauder, he's speaking to a rejection of the old ways. But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brother. This is a sin and a reflection of a life inconsistent with coming into the kingdom of God, inconsistent with how we're supposed to treat one another. And so Paul says, not only are you defrauding, but then he goes on in verse 9 and 10 to say why this cannot be. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Brother, your action, and those who allow such action and are tempted towards such action and are doing other versions of this action, you are living in a way consistent not to what Christ has brought you to, but to your old manner of living. And so Paul gives a list here, and it's not comprehensive of every type of sin there is, but he points out sinful practices and lifestyles. I do want us to consider these old ways and what he chooses to bring attention to. He deals with sexual immorality. He deals with pornography. He deals with homosexual practice and adultery and idolatry. And then he equates those with theft, with greed, with swindling, sex and money, the things that flow from them. Those may have defined the way that you lived your life before. These might have been the idols that you excused service to. But that was the way of your old life. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. This is what God is calling us out of in Christ. Not only are these the patterns of our sinful life that we are seeking to leave behind in Christ, but this is a reflection that we are also leaving behind the primary authorities in our life. Paul isn't just saying these were the old things that you used to do, but he's saying in so doing, he's rejecting who has authority. Because while Romans would have been against theft and swindling, pornography, sexual immorality, the language that's translated here, men practicing homosexuality, that was lawful, that was accepted. We're not just leaving behind sinful practices. We're leaving behind the ability of the world to determine for ourselves what's right. But the temptation to bring this matter before these courts is a reflection that these men are continuing to say, what matters for me discerning what's right and wrong are the old ways, the old authorities, the old powers. They're not only saved from sin, but from a world that calls evil good and good evil. This lawsuit is a reflection of the greedy defrauding by one, and also the unexamined assumption by the second that the authority of Roman rule and conventions should be the primary authority in his life. We, when we come to Christ, when we embrace the salvation that Christ offers us, continue to, by the help of the Spirit, reflection on the Word, holding ourselves accountable and being open to being held accountable, must disentangle our thoughts, our practices, our priorities, and our perspective that we inherit from the old man, that continue to work themselves in. I mean, you can imagine, person who brings the lawsuit says, well, theft is wrong. Didn't we earlier this morning hear God's law? You shall not steal. Would Paul or would the Corinthian church or anyone say to this brother, that's not the truth? No. But as he applies the truth of God's word not to thieve in his pursuit of his financial remuneration by his other brother, he's still doing it through the lens of the old man. We need to consider, not just once when we put our faith in Christ, but as we continue to walk, we repent, we turn from the old way to embrace who Christ has made us. And so to embrace who we are in Christ is to acknowledge what we're saved from and who Christ has made us to be now. Verse 11 speaks to this truth, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This points to our salvation, to what Jesus does when we put our faith in him. We are declared righteous. That's what justification means. Because Jesus lived perfectly, because Jesus gave his perfect record and died on the cross in our place, we stand before God righteous. We are set apart as holy, belonging not to the world. We're sanctified, but to him, purified, and to live pure lives. Even though Paul has given a lot of instruction, a lot of commands early in the passage, the foundation, the motivation, the ability to live the way that he's calling them to comes through the reality of what Christ has already done for them. Paul expects the world to act like the world. But he acts like those who have been saved and washed by the Spirit of Christ through the blood of Christ to walk in a way consistent with who they are. And who they are is frequently referred to in this passage as saints. Does he go before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you know that the saints will judge the world? A word that we translate saints can also just be said as holy ones. In Christ, we are made holy to walk in holiness, to live a life righteous, distinct, according to God's standards, according to what brings him pleasure. And the best way for us to determine that is to look to Christ. We live under his rule, his authority, because he's our Savior. And this is part of what Paul is getting at in verse 7. In verse 8, he addresses the defrauder who thinks, well, if you can get away with it and take the money from your brother, all the better. But in verse 7, he says, to have lawsuits at all is already a defeat. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? This was the example of Christ, who did nothing to deserve his arrest, his beatings, his being nailed to the cross, and his death in the most shameful public way. And yet for the good of us, for the good of those he came to save, out of his love for us, he endured being defrauded of what was rightfully his in that moment. All glory, all majesty, all obedience. Christ could have rightly called those angels from heaven to deliver him when he was arrested, but he chose not to, for the greater purpose of demonstrating his love for us through his sacrificial death. And so to walk as holy ones under his kingship is to live according to the standards of the kingdom, not according to the standards of getting what's mine, but according to what the king says. Jesus knows how difficult this is. He knows how contrary the world it is. And so it's why it's one of the things that Jesus gives us in his Sermon on the Mount to distinguish what life in the kingdom looks like from life in the world. In Matthew chapter 5, he addresses this issue starting in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And when we went through this almost a few years ago now, we pointed out that this was the Romans, the empire, the oppressor, saying, walk with me, carry my stuff for 1 mile, and they were to go 2. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Then later, Jesus commands, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? One who is suing for what rightfully belongs to him sounds just according to the standards of the world. But justice in the kingdom looks not just to what we are owed, but to what we can give in a reflection of the honor and power and work of our king. Because we're not just looking to our present, but we're looking to the future. Embracing Christ is to acknowledge what we've been called from, what we've been saved from, to what he's called us to. He has saved us to be his holy people, set apart to walk in his ways, and are being called to something yet still greater. We also look to what we will be in Christ. Looking to the future gives perspective to the present. It shapes how we live with hope, a willingness to sacrifice and to suffer in the present moment. You know, when we're in our teenage years, our future job or our hopes for a family or our plans to go to college impact what we do in middle school and high school. We can't just say, well, I'm going to learn to get up on time and arrive on time when I get a job. We're not going to say, well, I'm going to learn to be responsible once I have a family. Or I'll learn good study habits when I get to college. We understand that those future realities should shape the way that we are practicing our life now. And Paul says, how is it that you are unwilling to provide judgment and discernment to help one another resolve these very trivial, these very earthly-minded things? When you will judge the world, when you will judge angels. Now, the exact way that we will judge the world or judge angels is not particularly clear from Scripture. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, we're told if we endure, we will also reign with him. In Revelation 3, 21, it says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And we know from Ephesians 1, verse 23, that the church is described as the fullness of him who fills all in all. That in Christ, in a glorious, mysterious, magnificent way, just as we will participate in the resurrection from the dead because he rose from the dead, that he who comes to judge the world and rule it in righteousness, we will in some way participate in that righteous rule and judgment. If that's our future, then what does that mean for now? It means trivial cases that might not seem trivial to these two brothers. We don't know. This could have been a large financial sum. But they are called to examine their feud in light of the future glory. Is it worth it? And if so, then certainly those who in Christ he is forming in himself to participate in the final judgment and rule of the world can, leaning on his authority and instruction with the presence of his Spirit and his commands, offer wisdom from the Word to resolve such conflicts now. While the dispute may not be dropped by the individuals, in light of the kingdom, this is not meant to let the rest of the church off the hook, but to say, you can and you should act here. In light of the future, but also in light of who these people are. Your brothers and your sisters. Embracing Christ means embracing who we are in Christ, what he saved us from, and what we are now and what we will be. But it also means embracing Christ's people, which gives us perspective and wisdom to know how to resolve such issues without running to the civil courts. I mentioned one of the words that's repeated throughout here, saints, we're holy ones. But another word that should jump out to us as we read this passage is the word brother. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is none amongst you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And we know linguistically this applies to brothers and sisters. It speaks to the whole of the community. In Christ, we are not only brought into salvation through Jesus, but we are brought into a new family. Brothers and sisters, fellow servants of the King, adopted into the same family. This shapes our perspective on people. Because when we are merely living for ourselves, when we're the authority structure, we tend to make people into tools. And for that day and age, people were either a help to your honor, to your success, or they were enemies to be defeated or ignored. That people were primarily put in the category of ally or enemy. Paul says, in Christ, you have an eternal family to whom you are bound. So this community should be asking, particularly these two men, does money matter more than your brother? Does getting money from him matter more than seeing him repent and restored? We are made a family. Therefore, the good of our brother, the good of our sister, should matter to us preeminently. And this is why Paul says something that to our modern ears is pretty uncomfortable. As he addresses these lawsuits about them, as he says, the people that you're trusting, they don't even have standing in the church. They don't have any authority in the church. They don't make their judgments according to the standards. They're unrighteous. And Paul isn't saying these are super sinful people. No one in the world can make a good, just decision. But he's saying they live not according to God's standards. And if there's any place we're supposed to make judgments according to God's righteous standards, it's in the church. And so with that said, that he says, I say this to your shame. We as a people in the modern West, we don't like the idea of shame. And there is something right and appropriate about not using shame to motivate people. There is an abuse through shaming people. But shame, rightly understood, a proper use of shame is to acknowledge that the guilt of our actions change our standing within the community. The getting of the financial return for the brother bringing the lawsuit is not the only issue. The getting away with the money through defrauding is not the only issue. It is a reflection on the dignity, on the purity of the Christian community that should matter. We often talk about airing dirty laundry. This should bring consternation and sadness and reflection that the dirty laundry of the church is being aired. And it's not just that it's being aired, but that it was dirty in the first place through the theft. And that it's failed to be cleaned by the church. How does that reflect on Christ? How does that reflect on the community? We're called to take responsibility for the health of the community, to be a place where such matters can be resolved. For the Corinthians, pride was a key issue. They claimed to be wise. They didn't trust Paul that much because he wasn't eloquent. He didn't speak in the manners of the wise men of the day. And yet he says, are you so conceited in your claims to be wise, and yet you don't have anyone among you wise enough to solve a financial dispute between two brothers? We are called to lean on Christ, to grow into a community that pursues, that confronts, that repents, that forgives and restores. I want to be clear on that part, because the shame of airing the dirty laundry in the public is not a call for the church to cover up. It's not a call to the church to deny. The church has been often most shameful when it's denied its problems to the world and to itself. Paul is saying the issue is not that the world found out that you're sinners, but that you've left the judgment and resolution of your sin and of your division to the world. To embrace Christ is to be a Christ-shaped community, where sin is lovingly confronted, where we're gracious in our offering of forgiveness, where we're humble in our willingness to repent and learn, and where we are seeking not our rights, but the restoration and reconciliation that comes through the good news of the gospel. And so that means that we as a Christian community should be shaped after the character of Christ. It's not only the problem for the two brothers that are doing this, but that their sense is there's not anyone in the community that they can trust. Or that the one brother couldn't acknowledge his sin before the other. Or the one brother that wanted recompense didn't think that the other brother would hear him. We need to know God's word. We need to know his commands in order to seek the wisdom that God promises in James 1:5, so that we can be a community shaped by Christ's character. And so, can we be approached when there's misunderstanding or when there's conflict or when there's sin? Can we approach others? Are we defensive and self-justifying? Prone to denial when someone comes to speak to us? Is our character such that every time we seek to speak to a brother or sister, they assume that the reason and motivation is criticism and attack rather than loving correction? Could the thief have repented? How would the litigant have responded? Could the litigant have graciously but firmly confronted the defrauder? And could they have found in the community someone to help them? We also need to be a community that's discreet, holding appropriate confidences, so that when there is an issue, when a brother or sister sins against us, or we need to go to a brother or sister, that our goal is not to bring them into shame and ill repute. Our goal and our desire is to see them restored. So we deal with the matter as quickly and graciously and in as small a community as necessary to bring about a just and righteous outcome. There are some helpful passages that a community shaped by Christ that would be resistant to running to the law to fix might shape us. Some of those passages reflect on love. Proactively, before there's ever an issue, we should be shaped by love. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. And here of primary importance, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Whereas Peter instructs the churches spread throughout Asia Minor, in 1 Peter 4, 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Before we're offended, before we're upset, before we start building up resentment against one another, we can be proactive in loving each other and seeking each other's good. And when something does come up, being ready, if at all possible, to overlook it with love. And when there is a wrong, when there is a sin that needs to be addressed, going to what Scripture says. Matthew 5, if your brother is upset with you, if your sister is upset with you, if you've done something to offend or upset them, you don't say, well, if they're upset, they can let me know. Jesus instructs the brother to set aside his sacrifice and go to seek to bring about resolution. In that example that Jesus gives, it doesn't say who's in the wrong, by the way. It just acknowledges the breach and says it's your duty to heal the breach. And then later in Matthew 18, it says, if your brother does sin against you, okay, there's a sin. It's real. You should go to them on your own. Why? Because out of love, you want to see them repent. You don't want to broadcast their sin. You want repentance. And only then, if they don't acknowledge it, to then take another member or an elder. And only then, after having established that, if they still don't repent, bringing it to the whole church for them to enact discipline. That out of love and concern for the other, we want to protect the reputation. Our job is not to advertise the sins of others, but to bring them to Christ for their healing. And this is not just for us when there's interpersonal issues, but for the community. For when we have to confront sin, when we have to hold another accountable, when someone has defrauded us. It's helpful to be in a community where people are not gossiping or assuming the worst. We read earlier the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. And overtly, that's talking about in a situation when there's a trial, when there's a legal proceedings, you shouldn't speak untruth to the detriment of your neighbor. But when we make assumptions, we assume the motive of that other person instead of asking. When we believe things about them that we don't know to be true, we are bearing false witness about them to ourselves. And if we repeat that through gossip, then it's not just a sin against that person, it's a sin against the community, because we make a community in which we can't confront one another. We can't admit. Because how do you confess a sin? How do you bring a repair when everyone else has already talked about you or talked about it? And even when there's not sin, when we talk about it instead of talking to the person, whether to forgive or to confront or to repent, then we've robbed ourselves of the blessing of going through life together. Of bearing one another's burdens, weeping together when we weep, and rejoicing together when we rejoice. Had the Corinthians been acting as a body, as a family, as a community, instead of dividing into parties, instead of puffing oneself up, and acting as if the problems were only that of others to solve, then perhaps they could have addressed this issue. Even if the brothers couldn't decide, perhaps they could have brought the resources. Maybe the defrauder was financially unable to deal with something and that led to the sin. Maybe they could bring that person to a place of financial security. Or rather than taking it to the civil courts, if the defrauding left the other brother in financial straits, unable to meet his obligations, could the community not overcome the sin of one against the other by meeting the needs instead of depending on the courts? Jesus doesn't just change us as individuals, but through our union with him, brings us into a community in which we are to live toward one another through the reality of what Jesus has done. I opened up talking about leaving and cleaving. And the thing about a healthy marriage, or even a healthy adult who's not married, is that those healthy boundaries that are formed aren't about rejecting the world, aren't about rejecting extended family. But in fact, when a marriage is healthy, it allows husband and wife to better parent their children. It allows them to better respond to the difficulties and consternations from extended family. It helps them better serve the community around them. Our healthy relationship to Christ, to the bridegroom, changes everything. It is fully exclusive. But that then helps us relate to one another rightly. Instead of bringing the world into our relationship, the love, forgiveness, compassion we practice in Christ goes with us out into the world. We are not the world's savior. But as we go to God as individuals, as we go before him together as a community, we are shaped by the Savior and what he has to offer the world. Instead of going to the world with lawsuits to resolve, we go as peacemakers who will inherit not what's owed to us, but will inherit the world. Instead of greedy for gain, we go into the world as givers. Instead of using others for sexual gratification, we see them as image bearers to be treated as God says. When we embrace Christ and embrace the community he has given us, we don't need the courts for justice. We don't need the courts for wholeness because Christ has given himself to us. And in him, we learn to practice that love, that compassion, and that community together. Let's pray. Lord, this church, our denomination, all those that claim the name of Christ, and certainly myself as a pastor, have failed to obey this passage, even if none of us have ever filed a civil lawsuit against a brother or sister. The roots of this type of conflict, the roots of selfishness exist in all of us. Would we turn to the wonder and beauty of who we are in Christ, those saved from our past sins, those called saints and holy ones before you, those who are called into a future age in which the just and righteous reign of Christ is eternal. Oh Lord, we long for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.